Hey, we're going to be talking about this concept of links in the chain. So if you would, turn over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be there. That's going to be the text of our time together this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there are other passages of scriptures that will be on the screen, but keep your finger in 2 Timothy 2 and we should be fine when it comes to where we're going this morning. Hey, the idea of chains, if you've, chains come in a variety of forms. They come in a variety of purposes. You know, like the first one there, like a little bike lock chain. We've all had to chain up our bikes and all that, although they have these kind of carbon fiber bars now that are much harder to break through. But this is the kind of bike lock chain that I had, you know, something that a good old hacksaw could break through. But at the same time, it was to provide a sense of security a little bit. There are chains for an anchor that when you have a boat out there, obviously it is there to provide some stability so that they don't wander off. If you've ever been on a boat trying to fish or anything like that, the last thing you want to do is start drifting away from, you know, the place where the fish are biting. So you drop a little bit of anchor, and obviously the larger the boat, the larger and thicker the chain is going to be. Another chain that is out there is obviously a leash, a dog chain. That's the type of chain that obviously you want to have some limits, although we see people walking their dogs these days and they have that little tether that extends anywhere from 3 feet to, you know, halfway down the block kind of thing. And once the dog bolts and starts going off that direction, it's everything you can to just reel them back in. But a good old-fashioned chain only has that 3 foot limit, and that's as far as they can go. That's important, and chains actually limit us at times. There's also this kind of chain, snow chains for tires. If you've ever had to go up into the mountains at wintertime and had to actually put chains, again, now we have cables, but I was tempted to bring the chains in from the bus, and they're heavy, and they're dirty, and they're just a nightmare sight in my mind. I've been here 4 years and have had to drive up to winter camp each of those years, and God has blessed us in tremendous ways with good driving weather. I've never had to take those chains out and wrap them around the tires of our bus. I tell you, I rue the day when I have to do that. These are heavy, they are dirty, they are dual chains for our dual tires on there. So think about that next winter when we head up to camp. Be praying for just good driving weather. I don't care if it snows while we're up there. In fact, I want it to dump snow so the kids have a lot of fun, but I don't want to drive in it. But snow chains are there. And then, of course, there's chains for fashion. And sometimes people overdo it a little bit. The gold chains like that. That's got to be at least 10 pounds, especially if it's real gold. So he was a big, burly man. But back in the day, Mr. T, this is what he did. He sported chains. And so, chains have a kind of a fashionable sense. But today we're going to be talking about chains. In fact, human chain. How many of you remember back in 1986 or so, a thing called Hands Across America? You remember that? Hands Across America was a benefit event and a publicity campaign staged on May 25th, 1986. And approximately 6.5 million people participated in this. And they held hands in this human chain that wove its way from New York's Battery Park all the way across the country through communities and cities all the way across the country to Long Beach over here at the Queen Mary. Many participants actually donated $10 or so to actually hold their place in line. And the proceeds for that went to local charities to help fight hunger and homelessness. And Ken Cragen, who was the founding chairman of the event and was involved with USA for Africa, We Are the World, all of that back in the 80s. This is a quote that he had in regards to Hands Across America. He said this: Hands Across America was clearly built on hope. A hope that the seeds we planted in the fall of 1985 would break through the ground, blossom, and bear fruit in the spring of 1986. The harvest certainly wasn't an easy one. Nothing like Hands Across America had ever been done before. There were many moments when we could have quit, thrown in the towel, but our hope, our belief, is that what we were doing kept us going. So ultimately, of course, Hands Across America was a smashing success. It planted new seeds of hope in millions of Americans and delivered a message that the first step towards eliminating hunger and homelessness in this country is for each and every one of us to take responsibility. That's a great sentiment, and obviously we have the luxury of hindsight to look back and think, yeah, that was a great first step, and all of this hope that we would start to eradicate hunger and homelessness in our country, that's a wonderful sentiment. But obviously here we are decades later, and we know that those things continue to exist. We still battle in our nation with hunger and homelessness, and we still want to try to grab a hold of that problem and help out as much as we can. But this chain, from that perspective back then, was to create a sense of hope. Well, today I want us to talk about a different kind of human chain, a different kind of chain of hope, one that doesn't simply span across a nation, but extends actually across the world, a chain that doesn't just last for only 15 minutes, but encompasses the entirety of human history, a chain of hope that isn't just there to eliminate hunger and homelessness, but a chain of hope that for us as believers understand that it eliminates the consequences of sin in our lives. See, the thing is, you and I as followers of Jesus Christ not only have the opportunity to be part of that kind of a chain, but as believers, we have a responsibility to be a part of that kind of chain, to take our place as links in this chain of hope. So in our passage we're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is what we start off with in the first couple verses. Paul writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." See, as links in this chain, one of the purposes that we have is this idea of concept of linking generations from one to another. This idea, the things that you've heard, pass on to reliable men. In a lot of ways, in a nutshell, was just a statement of Paul's own personal experience. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and flip over to Acts chapter 9. And we see Paul, then at the time named Saul, going by that name, this first encounter he had with a man named Barnabas. See, the thing for Saul was this. Saul was a persecutor. He had papers in his hands to arrest Christians and bring them to justice, bring them to jail, possibly even to have them executed. And on his way, on the road to Damascus, he encounters the Christ. And in that, he comes to know and understand who Jesus actually is, the Messiah. And so after this encounter with Christ, he comes into Jerusalem, and understandably, everyone is fearful of him. And as we pick up here in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, as he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. This is the first time we see this dynamic in this relationship between Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. And Barnabas came alongside this young man, and he saw the potential and saw the truth of what God had done in his life. And in spite of his reputation, in spite of all of that, he decided and took it upon himself to come alongside of him. And what we understand in Scripture, kind of mentor him and disciple him in this early part of his journey as a follower of Jesus. In fact, jump over a couple chapters to chapter 11 and picking up again in verse 25. Barnabas now goes to Tarsus, where Saul was, and to look for Saul. And when he found him there, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Another glimpse of this relationship. He goes and seeks out Saul, and he brings him along to Antioch to be a part of this ministry. And for an entire year, together as a team, they teach the people in Antioch, and they train them up, and they disciple them and help them understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, in the relationship between Barnabas and Saul, there was also that discipling that was going on, that mentoring that was going on between the two of them during the course of that year and beyond. And so when Paul goes back and tells Timothy in chapter 2 that, you know what, these things you've heard me say, I want you to take those to reliable men and who can teach these things also. In a nutshell, this is a statement of his own experience. This is what Barnabas has done for me. Barnabas taught me and trained me and discipled me and mentored me. And I'm doing this for you now, Timothy. I'm training you. I want to teach you. I want to help you. But don't let it stop with you. I want you to link to the next generation and find others who can also teach and train reliable men, people who are going to take this message of hope to the next generation. This concept of passing the knowledge of God isn't just a new thing with Barnabas and Paul and Timothy and a New Testament concept. In fact, for us, we see all the way back in Deuteronomy that it starts in the family. Look at these verses here in chapter 6. It says, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. Jump down a few more verses. And says, these commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. It's imperative that we understand that the first concept of linking the truth of God and who he is from generation to generation begins in the home. And many of us have been blessed with Christian parents and a Christian heritage and a background, people, parents and grandparents who have poured into our lives and have prayed for us and have instructed us and have taught us how to know God and to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In the first service, we had a baby dedication, and it was neat to have the parent there and the grandparents there, and the challenge of being able to say, hey, we want this little child to come to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior at an early age. And it starts in the family, and it starts with the commitment that we make. If we're going to link the generations with this message of hope, obviously God has set it forth that we start here in the family. The responsibility of forming this chain starts in our homes. And from the very beginning, we see how important it is to God. Things get passed down. And, you know, we pass down things from generation to generation all the time, whether family heirlooms or maybe a piece of artwork in our homes, or maybe just even the values that we find are important to us in our homes. We so willingly and so naturally pass those things down. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, it should also be natural that we pass down that spiritual heritage from generation to generation. And maybe you're sitting out there and you're the only one in your home that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe you didn't have the luxury and the blessing of godly parents and godly grandparents. The generation passing that hope and message down to the next generation can begin with you. It doesn't have to just simply be, well, this is my lot in life. I never had that upbringing. I never went to church growing up. Okay, but here you are now, and here you are today, and there are people that are following after you that can benefit so much. And so starting in with our homes is a place where we can pass on this message of hope. You know, talking about passing on messages, there was a day in our nation when we didn't have email and instant message, and we didn't have text message where we could just fire off some things in an instant, and all of a sudden someone across the country or even across the world can get communication from us. We had a thing called the Pony Express, and it was an interesting concept back in the day. And you could see here, it went from New York all the way here to the West Coast. The service lasted really only about 18 months, and it obviously had stage riders and relays from station to station across the prairies and plains and deserts all the way here to the West Coast. It took about 10 days. And look at the ad here of recruitment. It says they want young, skinny, wiry fellows. Not over 18. So you had to be young men, young person. So that takes most of us out. Must be expert riders. That definitely takes me out. Here's the other part. Willing to risk death daily. Daily. Okay. And then right under that, orphans are preferred. Because obviously if you have a family, they're going to mourn your loss if you're facing death daily. And you did this all for the incredible wage of $25 a week, which back in the day was if you survived the week, you got $25. And so that was the recruitment. But that was how we passed messages across the country. For, you know, we gripe and complain about 42 cents or whatever it is now for a stamp. For a half ounce, it was a dollar. And a dollar back in the day, that was a lot of money. You know, UPS charges an awful lot, but a dollar for a half ounce letter is quite a bit. And another half ounce was another dollar. But people risk life and limb to get these messages across the nation. What are we willing to risk to get this message of hope from generation to generation? You know, it starts in the family, but it continues on as we see in the New Testament that we as a church, as the church, have a responsibility. Look what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 28. It says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." See, the command is for us to go out and make disciples, and we understand that concept, but part of it also is there's these things that go into making disciples, and among those things is this concept of teaching and training and taking that message of hope to the next generation. As a church, it's important that we continue to pass that on. As TFB, we celebrate our 100 years in 2014, and it's amazing that this ministry has continued to be such a beacon of light here on this corner, and God has done some tremendous things and continues to do so. But if we're going to continue to beyond 2014, if the Lord tarries, it's going to be imperative that we continue to carry on this commission and pass on that message of hope from generation to generation. I mean, think about your Bibles. Think about your New Testament. Think about if after hearing this, the disciples just simply said, I'm done. I'm good with this. I've seen Jesus do some amazing things. I've watched him rise from that. I understand that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And I believe that and accept that for myself. But I'm not going to teach anyone else. I'm not going to make disciples. If the entire book of Acts never happened, if the epistles and all that Paul did never happened, I mean, imagine what our world might be like today. I think utter chaos in a lot of ways, or just absolutely radically different. You know, if those disciples said, I'm not going to pass on this message of hope to the next generation, I'm not going to make disciples, I'm just going to completely ignore what Jesus said, I mean, that's where we'd be. But God in his sovereignty and in his providence obviously allowed for all of those things to happen to the point where we are here 2,000 plus years later, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, and we know the same Jesus, and we have the same message of hope because others before us were able to link generation to generation, time after time, to where we are today with this message, this gospel message. Well, the next section I want us to talk about is this idea that if any of you have, you know, been parents or been in ministry, we understand that this concept of testing one's mettle is not foreign to us. We are challenged and tested all the time. Mettle being our character, our energy, our strength, our spirit, our temperament, our stamina. When we're talking about a chain, sometimes we think of the word metal, and to test that metal and test the integrity of a chain. And even there, we're talking about not just its strength, but its reliability. Will this chain, over the course of time, continue to be strong, continue to handle the stresses and the strains that come its way? There's a game that kids play called Red Rover. How many of you guys remember the game Red Rover? People, we don't do this in church anymore because people get hurt. But it's linking arms, another human chain, and you link arms, and you want to bust through that chain, and if you break through, then you get to take one person from that team and join on your team. But if you get stopped, then you have to join the team that stopped you. And that's the thing. It's all about finding the weak link in that human chain. And sometimes your name gets called, Red Rover, Red Rover, send Jay over, and you're looking, and you're looking, and you're looking for this kid. You're looking for this guy, this guy who's the weak link in your chain. You know that you can bust through at that point because he looks weak. He looks incapable of stopping you. That's the test. And that's what we're dealing with here. You know, Timothy, now as he's reading this, Paul gives him three illustrations that are both an challenge as well as an encouragement as he continues on in ministry. And the first one is in verse 3, and he says this, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Because no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. The first challenge for us is this idea of enduring hardship and staying focused. At the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, this movie that's based there off of the D-Day invasion, It's a very powerful scene, and as you watch it, I mean, it's bloody, it's violent, and all that. But as you watch it, you see these men charging towards the hillside where there are German, you know, guns just trained on them and firing down on them. And there's one after another just falling, slain alongside. And yet these men continue to charge ahead. They endure the hardships. Their buddy just got killed. Their friends are sitting there wounded and bleeding, and yet they see the goal and they see the task, and they know that this is what their commanding officer has instructed them to do, and they stay focused towards that. I mean, this is the imagery that Paul is talking about here. Yeah, war is tough, and sometimes those battles get bloody, and sometimes it is so hard to stay focused. And when it comes to ministry, when it comes to linking the generations, when it comes to taking this message of hope from one person to the next, sometimes things come upon us and we're distracted. It's easy to lose focus. Going back to Barnabas and Paul, there was a situation in Acts chapter 15 where John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, was basically asked to leave the team. It says this: Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he, John Mark, had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work with them. They had such a sharp disagreement, Scripture says, they parted company. So Barnabas takes Mark and sails for Cyprus. And later on we see in Scripture that Paul takes on Silas. And this amazing ministry team, this mentor-disciple relationship with Barnabas and Paul, gets divided because of the failure of one individual. Because John Mark wasn't able to endure the hardships of the ministry. He wasn't able to stay focused. And for whatever reason, left the team. And it could have been he was homesick. It could have been that it was too difficult. It could have been fatigue, or whatever reason it was. It was serious enough that Paul found it important to just separate from him. But Barnabas saw something else. And so when we talk about hardship, sometimes in the mentoring process, in the discipling process, we have an individual who just can't handle it, and then they just bolt, and then they walk away, just like John Mark, and they're not able to stay focused. But the other thing, the flip side to this passage, I'm reminded of Barnabas' ability to stay focused, even when John Mark wasn't able to. Barnabas was able to see the bigger picture of what God was doing in this young man's life. And he was able to stay focused and endure the hardship. You know, we got to keep in mind, sometimes people will fail us. And it's so tempting to just simply give up on someone. But if we are to take our place as links in this chain and to disciple and mentor the next generation, we've got to withstand some of those failings and some of those failures of that generation, and continue to see that broader picture with the concept that our commanding officer has commanded us to make disciples, and we stay with the task. The second illustration that Paul gives us here comes up in verse 5. It says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Clearly, we have begun the 30th Olympiad here in the modern era, and one of the events that I will definitely watch is the 100-meter dash with Usain Bolt, who at this time holds the title fastest man in the world. He currently holds the world record in the 100 meters. But there's a change in the rules this year for the 100 meters or for track and field. There was a time, when if there was a false start at the start of a race, then the offending person was not disqualified. The entire field was charged with this false start, and there was this do-over, so that if it happened a second time, then that individual would then be disqualified. Well, the rules that now exist for this year's Olympics, there is no grace period anymore. If you jump the gun and you false start in a race, it doesn't matter if you're Usain Bolt or if you're Jay Cordova. It doesn't matter how big a name you are, how big a star you are. False start, you are disqualified. It could be in the finals. It could be in the preliminaries. Whatever it takes, you're gone. And that's a huge thing. Those are the rules. In fact, even to get to the finals, you had to compete in the preliminary heats. You had to qualify in the preliminary heats. To even get to the Olympics, you had to have a qualifying time that was acceptable by the track federation just to be in the Olympic Games. These are the rules. And what Paul's saying is, you've got to stay within the rules, not just the rules for the event, but even the rules and the process to get there if you're ever going to put on that gold medal and if you're ever going to wear that victor's crown. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, those rules, that standard that we have is simply God's word. Paul's reminding us that it is important and imperative that the message that we bring continues to be rooted in God's word. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the message. That's the message of hope. That's the gospel message. In fact, in Galatians, he says this, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. In fact, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. See, when it comes to passing on this message of hope from generation to generation, it boils down to, is it in Scripture? Is it God's word? Is it the gospel? This is the standard. These are the rules by which we live our lives. This is the standard under which we understand what it takes to eventually receive that victor's crown. And for us, that victor's crown is eternal life in heaven with Christ. You know, the Billy Graham Association recently put out this statement with all the flap about Chick-fil-A and Dan Cathy. And this is what Billy Graham is attributed to saying. It says, I've known their family, speaking of the Cathy family, for many years and have watched them grow Chick-fil-A into one of the best businesses in America while never compromising their values. Each generation faces different issues and challenges, but our standard must always be measured by God's word. So I appreciate the Cathy family's support of God's definition of marriage. And as a son of a dairy farmer, speaking of himself, who milked many a cow, I plan to eat more chicken and show my support by visiting Chick-fil-A next Wednesday. By allowing God's word to continue to be the standard by which we define marriage, by which we live our lives, this is uncompromising. And this is what Paul is reminding us, that there are rules to follow. There are standards to be upheld if we are ultimately to be victorious. The last thing is this. It says to reap the rewards. In verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. You know, if we stay focused, if we work hard, if we let God's word and the message of the gospel continue to be our standard and do all these things, we ultimately will see the fruit of our efforts. Look what it says here later on in 2 Timothy. Paul's writing, he says, Timothy, come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. Wasn't able to stay focused, wasn't able to continue on. In fact, it says he's gone off to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me now. And then listen to what he says. Bring Mark. John Mark. Remember the guy that deserted them, the guy that he didn't want on this team anymore? Bring Mark when you come, for he will be useful to me in my ministry. Obviously, it was the fruits and the efforts and the hard work of Barnabas and others that came alongside John Mark, where now he is useful to Paul. But Paul is ready to reap the rewards of that hard work and that labor and that fruit. And he sees John Mark, this snotty-nosed kid who just ran scared or whatever it was, and he sees that now he is useful to him. If you've ever been in ministry, if you've ever discipled someone, you know you've gone through those ups and downs and seeing people fail you. Sometimes people are just not able to continue on in the growth and the process of becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But every once in a while, even those kids, even those people come to the point where they get it. And that's the blessing. And that's the reward. And those are the fruits that Paul's talking about. He's saying, Timothy, I know it's hard and you're going into this ministry and sometimes people are going to fail you, but stay with it, stick with it, because eventually you're going to see the blessing of your efforts and what God is doing in the lives of people that you touch. One of the greatest joys of serving God for me has always been to see the journey that students go through, the lives that are changed. And even when it doesn't look hopeful and parents and grandparents have just kind of thrown in the towel, you know, to see ultimately God bring that life to a place where now they are walking with Him and they are a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And that's the fruit that Paul reminds Timothy is there. So as we finish up, this idea of forging a chain, you know, there's this YouTube video of this old-time blacksmith just taking this molten metal and just shaping and molding it and taking it through the heat and pounding it into shape and bringing those pieces together. A chain is formed back in the day, one link at a time. And one of the things that we have to understand is that discipleship and disciples are handcrafted. Think about your own personal journey. Think about the people that God has brought into your life, that has poured into you. Think about the experiences that you have had that has shaped and molded you into the disciple that you are. And I bet you that the person next to you went through something absolutely different, completely different. Look through Scripture and look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all these people, David, you know, Ruth, all of these men and women in Scripture, and not one experience is the same as the next. God shaped and crafted and molded each and every one of them differently. Disciples are handcrafted. They're not put through a mill. And, you know, we have a discipleship program, and you come in at this time, and 6 weeks later, we spit you out and you are a fully demoted follower of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that happens, but the experience is still different. Everyone happens. Everyone is molded and shaped one person at a time. So as we start to disciple, as we start to mentor, you know, what you might have done in helping one person grow in their grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is going to be completely different with the next person that God brings into your life as you get to pour into their life. And so understanding that disciples are handcrafted. Another thing to keep in mind is this, that we need to refuse a religious veneer. This idea and this concept that we put on our Sunday best and who we are on Sunday is completely void and different from who we are the rest of the week. I mean, I'll tell you, working with students, there's a generation out there that sees right through that phoniness and values so much authenticity. The word hypocrite gets thrown around so much as a criticism of us in the church. You know, people are looking for answers and they're looking for authenticity. They want to see lives that are absolutely dedicated to following Christ in every dimension and every aspect of their lives. And as we come alongside people, they want to see that Christ is at the very center of our lives. They want to see that we are people whose walk and whose lives continue to match everything that we say. As parents, what do our children see in our lives? As grandparents, what do they see in your lives? Are we authentic, or do we have this kind of veneer of religiosity? I'll tell you, again, there's a generation out there that has absolutely got an ability to sniff right through that and see right through that. So the challenge for us is to continue to be authentic. A third thing is this, to be intentionally intergenerational. We are blessed as a church here at TFB to have so many generations of people here. And it's one of the things as a youth pastor that is important to me is somehow linking our students with those that have gone before them. It is vital that our students don't see themselves just as just this one small segment of TFB. See, there was a time when churches just all met together and they always interacted with one another. In fact, as churches start out as smaller churches, that's what happens. But as churches grow and as time has gone by, we've segmented our groups. And so we have children's ministries and student ministries and men's ministries and women's ministries and seniors' ministries. We have this all across the board. And not to say that that's bad. There are times when that's very important. But there's also times when I'd love for us to try to see us get together more frequently and interact. And that's where we can just be more intentional as we're thinking about who is it that God would have me disciple? Who is it that God would have me mentor? Sometimes it's easy to look at the person right next to us and our peers, but to think maybe someone older than us or maybe someone younger than us that we need to be in that kind of relationship with, to be more intentional to cross over those generations, to link generation to generation. And the last thing I want us to think about is this, to be present, to just simply be participant in each other's lives, sharing the journey together. You know, as we do that through the good and through the bad, it communicates this conviction, this deep-seated conviction that we are in it for the long haul, that we are committed to guiding them to Jesus Christ. You know, they want to see Jesus as the center of our lives, but they also need to see Jesus as the center of our relationship with one another. You know, this idea of living outwardly focused lives in an inwardly focused world, so often it thinks of just simply evangelism, but at the same time, it can also be that we can be more discipleship-minded, to focus in on the lives of those that follow behind us. So as we finish, the thing I would say is this, would you prayerfully consider who is it in my life, if I'm in a position to be a Barnabas or a Paul, who is it in my life that I can come alongside and mentor and disciple and train up, passing this message of hope from my generation to this next generation? Or on the flip side, maybe you're still growing in your faith and still not quite sure what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. Who is it that I can go to and say, hey, I'd love to learn from you. There's so much that you could teach me. Would you disciple me? Would you mentor me? You know, because that's the dynamic that I want us to consider. Barnabas poured into the life of Paul, and Paul poured into the life of Timothy. And Timothy's been encouraged to find other men, reliable men, who are ready to take what he teaches them and teach others also. That's the chain that God is wanting to forge, not just here at TFB, but throughout human history. Until such time as he returns, that's the challenge that we have as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ, to forge a chain and link generations all the way from Jesus' time to present day. Where are you in that link? Where are you in that chain? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to open up your word. Thank you so much for the challenges that we find in there. May your word just continue to go out before us, to encourage our hearts, to challenge us in ways that would help us grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and help others grow as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.